Let's dismiss our kids to WOW. Thank you to all our WOW workers. Thank you to our musicians. Oh, Deb already left. I was going to say, Deb had that little piano number on the Be Thou My Vision that was a little different. I really like that. That was really good. Appreciate that. Well, before we jump into the sermon today, I just want to say thank you for the time I was able to spend with my family back in Ohio last weekend. I know many of you are praying and even talked to some of you during this week and this morning about how things went, and just very much appreciate your prayers your love very much. I guess I'll not be too elaborate, but just to report, I feel like things moved in the right direction in some of the conversations. Not that everything's finished, and a lot of you who have lived a lot longer than me know that family matters and conversations go on for years and years, and you're trying to figure things out. But I feel like things went pretty well with my dad and my brother, and got to see my grandmother, who's been sick lately. So I really, really appreciate one, the freedom to go, and then your prayers, most of all. So thank you. They were felt. As we step into the word this morning in Genesis 25, back to Genesis. Genesis 25, we'll start in verse 19. Genesis 25, verse 19. As we step into it, I feel like, as I've studied this week, we're stepping onto the edge of the mystery of God today. And we're peeking in and over, and kind of grabbing hold of the cliff and looking over into the mystery and glory of God and trying our best to explain, understand, respond to what we see. And that's not always easy. The potential of what we see, if you'll consider it, even just a momentary glimpse into the mystery in the text today, both from God's vertical sovereign perspective and viewpoint and from humanity's creaturely horizontal viewpoint, is life-changing, the potential of it. If you'll stare into it, into the glimpse that you get. Isn't that what we're doing, brothers and sisters? We're just, on this side of eternity, aren't we just peeking in and getting a glimpse of the glory of God and the mystery of God in what He has done and what He has said and being changed by it? And that's really what it's all about. And as we look at the text today, the need in the story is for an heir to receive the birthright from Isaac. That is the need. And this is a familiar need. I mean, we've been in this story a little bit. Abraham needed an heir, and now his son Isaac needs an heir to receive the program of God, the promise of God. In this story that's contained in the word birthright. And the subject is the birth of the twins and the transference of the birthright. There's something very interesting that happens in the story today. There's boys that are born. Very interesting story of boys born. And then there's this story where the one who had the birthright, it actually gets transferred to someone else. And the purpose, I think, in the text is to develop God's election of Jacob instead of Esau, contrary to cultural rights, which is the primogeniture rights, the firstborn. So God kind of goes against culture with his choosing of Jacob. He doesn't follow the normal script. Isn't that true? I mean, all the time, many times God does not follow the normal script when he injects his grace into a fallen world. And the idea is that God works out his election of Jacob through physical, cultural, and relational obstacles that leave Esau's profanity wildly exposed. And so that's what we'll see in the text. Let's read a little bit. Let's first look at this first verse. We have to make some comments about this first verse in 25:19. It says, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son." Now, we have not seen this statement for a while. We haven't seen it since chapter 11. Go all the way back to chapter 11. The very important statement in Genesis. It kind of advances the story. These are the generations of. These are like the chapters in the book of Genesis. And you go back to chapter 11, verse 27. It says, "Now these are the generations of Terah." Now, here's what I need you to catch as we look at the text. The story of the generations of Terah are about Abraham, right? Correct? We go back to our text today. These are the generations of Isaac. Who are they going to be about? Who's the story going to be about? Jacob, not Isaac. What happened? Don't miss this. We went from the generations of the story of Terah, which was about Abraham, to the story of the generations of Isaac, which is about Jacob, and we skipped Isaac. Why? Now, Isaac's in the story, but it's in the context of Jacob. Don't miss that. It's in the context of what God's in the life of Jacob. It's not Isaac's own chapter. He doesn't have one. Now, some writers say the reason this is because Isaac does not finish well. We find Isaac at the end of his life, a man succumbed to his natural appetites, making decisions based upon appetites, not upon the promise anymore. Now, Isaac started really well. He was the promised son. We see his faith when his father takes him up to sacrifice him. We see his prayerfulness about Rebekah and his wife. We see his prayerfulness here in her barrenness. As we go on, let's read that. It says, "Abraham fathered Isaac," and then verse 20, "and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean." This is foreshadowing a little bit. Laban is going to come back into the story eventually, the story of Jacob. Verse 21, "And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her," and so on and so forth. We'll pick up on that later. But we see Isaac, like, up until he has the children, he does really well. But it's like after the heir is secured, it's like he slips into a life of ease. In our world, it's like we could say it's the danger of retirement. That you might just slip into a life of pleasure and appetites and ease. And think that there's nothing left to do for God and his work, you see. So some people say, Bruce Waltke would be one, and there's another biographer that writes about Isaac, and why is he skipped over? And the answer seems, and we'll see more of this as we go on, but it seems to be that the author is specifically moving the story to Jacob, maybe because Isaac doesn't end well. And so we'll move on. So we've seen the background a little bit. We have a new toledot here. We have a new story, and it's the story of Jacob. Really. We know that God worked through, as we start here in the text, we're beginning to see that God worked through Rebekah's 20 plus years of infertility by answering the persistent prayer of Isaac. So at this point, Isaac's really living well. He prays. He's 40 when he starts to pray. We look back in verse 22. There's conception in verse 21. The children struggle together. The word means, talk about sibling rivalry. The word means to crush one another. So this is what's happening between these twins in the womb. I mean, they're just going at it, you see, is the idea. There's fighting in the womb already. And they're struggling together within her. And she said, if it is thus, or the idea is that she's like, what is going on? Why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. So we even see in Isaac's family at this point, Isaac is praying. Rebekah is inquiring of the Lord. Very good. Verse 23, and the Lord said to her, here's the oracle, the prophecy, that two nations are in your womb and two peoples from within you shall be divided. And so we see an advancement of two nations, two peoples, but they will also be separate. They won't be in unity. They'll be separate. The one shall be stronger than the other. So even a deeper division, the prophecy is explaining. And in fact, the older shall serve the younger, which is against the cultural norm. Verse 24, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. And so the idea is that Esau is the first, they call his name Esau, which has the nuance of red or even hairy. There's like this, all this play on words and how he's named and what he looks like. And this redness is actually going to come into play with the soup that he eats in just a little bit. And so there's the first son. And verse 26, afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. Isn't that interesting? I mean, could you imagine? Anybody ever seen anything like that? Like, wait for me, you know, I'm coming too. So his name was called Jacob. And now the name Jacob has a couple of meanings. It means, it actually means God protects. That's what it means, God protects. And you'll actually see this played out in his life. I mean, God clearly protects Jacob many times from himself. And, gives his grace to him. But it also, there's another Hebrew word that plays on the sound of akab, and it means to supplant. It's not the same word, but it sounds like. And so he grabs the heel in order to take the place of. You see, that's the idea. He's trying to take the place of. He comes out the womb trying to take the place of. And so the name Jacob sounds like the word to supplant. And so he's named, a very almost comical scene there. It's not going to be comical later, but it's a little comical here. And look at this, Isaac, there's a very, specific instance here in the text. It says Isaac, very strong, was 60 years old when she bore them. And so catch this, at this point in Isaac's story, he's prayed for 20 years for an heir. 20 years. And he gets an answer to his prayer. It's hard. Even, I'm being honest here, it's hard for me to even comprehend that. I mean, we live in such an instant gratification world, even with regard to like childbirth sometimes. Not all the time. Sometimes it's a struggle. And other times, but like, well, I can go get treatments, or I can have this, or I can go get an adoption, or I can, and like there's all these options. But here, there's not in vitro fertilization, and there's not medication, and there's not, it's 20 years. 20 years. They prayed and they waited. So we see 20 years of prayer and them faithfully praying and inquiring and seeking the Lord for this child. Now, again, I think it's unique. They also had a promise that a child would come. You and I don't always have that. But here in this instance, this family had a very specific promise that this is the chosen line through which things are going to happen. And so, verse 27, we see the boys growing up. So God here, he's going to work around the cultural norm of the primogeniture, that is the firstborn. And he starts this in the prophecy. God says, the older shall serve the younger. And verse 27, we see this prophecy having a division, causing a division in the family, actually. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. So the picture of Esau is he's an outdoorsman. He lives out in the open field. He hunts. He traps. He is very skillful when it comes to survival skills. This is the idea of the man. Able to react quickly, you know, is the idea on a moment's notice. A man of action and reaction, we might say. And so this is the picture of Esau. While Jacob, and there's a contrast here, was a quiet man dwelling in tents. What does that mean? So Jacob, the word quiet is tom, and it means, in some aspects, it means perfect or complete or actually like polished, civilized a little bit. You know, if you compare the outdoorsman survivalist to the guy who is, you know, maybe more business. I don't know how to say it. But this is the very vastly different boys, vastly different men as they grow up into who they are. He's quiet. He's even tempered. He's civilized is probably the best word that grasps. And he dwells in tents. Now, dwelling in tents was a description of not a person who does no work at all. It's actually a description of someone who works as a pastor, a shepherd, a nomad who takes care of the flocks. And so we think that Jacob's profession was probably with the flocks. He's not out chasing down the wild game. He's working with the domesticated game or animals, and that's his life. And so verse 28, Isaac loved Esau. And we see things start to, we see conflict start to enter in. Isaac loved Esau. Why? Because he ate of his game. Why did he prefer Esau? Because of his appetite for what his son could give him. If I can say something to dads as we just think about the text, how much of your affection for your son is based upon what they can give you? This is the trap that Isaac falls into, and he ignores the word of God in his appetite. And then we see that Rebecca loved Jacob. And so we see a division between mom and dad, a preference, a favoritism between the boys. And why does Rebecca love Jacob? Well, it doesn't say, does it? It doesn't say because. And so I think we're left to think it's because God said what he said. I guess, you know, that's the context. God said to Rebecca that the younger or the older will serve the younger. And many times when we look at the word love in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, when we think of like husbands love your wives, just as Jesus loved the church, the idea is not just purely emotional. It's choice. Sacrificial choice. Sacrificial preference. And so Rebecca is choosing Jacob and Isaac is choosing Esau, is the idea. Hey, aren't the Bible families like real families? very real. Okay, so the last part here, verse 29, God worked through the relational, to not just the cultural norm, he kind of works around it. God works through the relational tension between the brothers by revealing Esau's profane despise toward the valuable thing. So look at verse 29. It says, once when Jacob was cooking, so here's this scene from their lives. We get a snapshot, a little movie clip from their lives. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, and I think it was lentil stew from what I can gather. Lentils is the main ingredient of the stew here. And Esau came in from the open field and was exhausted. And the idea behind the word exhausted is he's not, this isn't exaggeration. Like he's starving, dying of thirst, tired. I mean, he has been out. It's not an exaggeration. He really is possibly physically about to expire. I mean, he's desperate. He's very desperate. And verse 30, Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. And in the Hebrew, it's kind of funny because it's almost like he's gasping for air. It's like, red stuff, red stuff. He's like, give me the red stuff, red stuff. That's the way that it comes across in the text. It's very chopped up and very powerful. Give me the red stuff, the red stuff. I'm exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom. So we kind of get this commentary from Israel's history. The author is writing this after these things have happened, and so he's commenting on the scene and saying, this is why we call the Edomites Edom, because the red stuff, it means red. And so, but it also has this nuance of impulsive. In verse 31, Jacob says, sell me your birthright now. I mean, you're not just going to give me the food? So I want you to catch two things about Jacob we learn. He values the right thing. He understands the value of the birthright. Yes? He understands the significance of it. That he will get a double portion in the promise and the blessing and the program will advance through him if it's his. So he understands the value of the birthright. But he's also willing to do anything to get it. He's willing to take advantage to get it. Is that right or wrong? He values the right thing. I guess we might say, and we'll say more about this in a little bit, but that, you know, what if Jacob would have, I mean, God already said it was his, right? Did God already say that before he was born? And so it was already by grace given to him. But he feels an impulse to have to secure it for himself. And I think we, in our spiritual lives, find ourselves right on that precipice many times. Don't we? Like, am I just supposed... I think when we talk about abiding in Christ, we think of, I'm just supposed to abide in the things that God has already secured for me. And that's where Jacob struggles. Abiding in the things that God, even before he was born, before he did anything right or wrong, already secured it for him. And then on the opposite side, I've got to do something to make it mine. And Jacob is always wrestling with this. Wrestling. That'll be funny later. But so he says, sell me your birthright. And Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? You see, Esau misses it. He does not see the value of the birthright, does he? He doesn't see it. Why didn't he just go to his mom? Mom, I'm starving. You know, or dad, or servant, or someone. He doesn't see the value of what he possesses. And Jacob, he drives him even further. He says, swear to me now. Basically, make it official. Make it official. Give me your word. Swear. This kind of, you know, swear by heaven is the idea. And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And then it's the way that this, the rest of the verse finishes, it's like boom, 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 boom. He ate, he drank, he rose, he went. It's like boom, 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 boom. So you see he's just careless. He just impulsively got what he came for, ate, drank, rose, went. And then the commentary here, look at this. Thus Esau despised his birthright. It's very notable that it does not say, and Jacob supplanted his brother. It says, the focus of the narrative in this paragraph is that Esau despised his birthright. That's the editor's comment at the end of the story. And so as we think through this, this story, really two-part, the birth and then the cooking, the meal, the exchange between the brothers, I see that as we think, if we step back and take a big picture view of this, I see that there's a need for the sovereign grace of a good God in a fallen world. If you start from a presupposition that the world is fallen and that people are sinful and that really there's the world is evil, which biblically that's where I come from. I don't start with there are good people out there. I start with no, we're fallen. We're a fallen race. That's where I start. If you start from that point, then you see the need for a sovereign God to inject his good grace into the world, or what else is going to happen, you see. And that's what I think we learn from this story. He decides sovereignly to inject his grace into the life of this family who lives in a fallen world. And so the subject is God's sovereign election reveals those who value spiritual blessing from God by faith and those who value the profane and common from the world. I mean, because God intervenes sovereignly into the story, people's loves are exposed, you see. So we want to hear, what do we want to do? We want to hear, because for our story, we want to hear the cross of Christ in such a way that you trust and I trust in God's sovereign grace. See, the point of the cross for you and for me is God's sovereign intervention into human history in such a way that it exposes, reveals what we love. The cross is not neutral. It divides. There's a couple ways God is sovereign. You know, we use this word. What does it mean? Well, he's sovereign cosmically over the universe. C.H. Spurgeon said it this way. He says, there is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There's nothing for which the children ought to more earnestly contend to than the doctrine of their master over all creation. The kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon that throne. For it is God upon the throne whom we trust. So when we talk about sovereignty, there's a sense in which we're talking cosmically, that he is over all the universe and creation. We're also talking historically, that he is sovereign over history. That history is his doing to accomplish his goals in telos, his end. We think of God's sovereignty politically. God, think of this. God, over the course of history, has watched the fall and rise of how many empires? And we read in Daniel about, and it's not just by chance. We learn that God in Daniel is intervening, engaged in the affairs of the highest officials of the world. And what happens? And who rises and who falls? We understand God to be sovereign morally. He's the judge. He gets to determine right and wrong. You don't. No culture does. No time period does. No nation. He does. He will be the one in front of which all humanity will stand. And no one will be his counselor. He is sovereign over salvation. Remember, if you start from the idea of a fallen world, that means that we just rebel against God. And so unless he sovereignly injects his grace into that world, we won't seek him to be delivered, to be saved. And he's also sovereign over, maybe it stops there. No, he's sovereign even over the particulars of life. In James, it says, you know, you say you're going to go do business in this town or that town. He said, no. You say, if the Lord wills, I will go and do business in this town or that town. The Lord determines the steps, even when you plan your paths, you see. Even the particulars. And so this does one of two things for you. It frightens you, or it comforts you. And I would argue, and I want you to invite into your life the reality that he is trustworthy with his sovereignty. You can trust him with his sovereignty, that he will be perfectly, when all things are counted, he will be perfectly merciful and he will be perfectly just when everything's over. And so when we think of grace, we need grace in this sovereignty. And grace is undeserved favor and benevolence from a sovereign. That's what it is. If we lived in a land where there was someone who was king, absolute sovereignty, you would do or perform or live at his will, basically. And that's kind of what it is with God. We use the word election. We're talking about, because it says here that, in a sense, in verse 23, that God is choosing the younger over the older. And if we go to Romans 9, go with me there. Romans 9, look at verse 11. If you haven't read Romans 9 through 11 in a while, go read it today. And you'll call me tomorrow and say, my head hurts. I read Romans 9 through 11. It's messing with my life. Yeah, that's what it does. It messes with your life. So read Romans 9, verses 11 through 13 with me. It says, though they were not yet born, this is talking about Jacob and Esau, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, that is, because of God's will and his grace. She was told, Rebecca was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written in Malachi, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And so we find in a fallen world, we are dependent upon grace coming into and working in such a way as described as election in the world, where God chooses people for his program to be undeserved recipients of his blessings in Christ from among the fallen. I mean, that's what he does. It's not very comfortable, but that's what he does. D.L. Moody said, "The elect are the whosoever wills." And the non-elect are the whosoever wants. And see, you say, "Pastor Rex, how can you trust in God? How do you know that he will be perfectly merciful and perfectly just? How do you know that? Prove it." And the evidence number one that I would point you to, and that I would choose to show you, is look at the cross. In the cross, God shows his attribute, his desire to be merciful to a sinful world. At the cost of his own son. The suffering of his own son. The suffering of himself. And we also see justice being paid. Sins are judged. Unrighteousness is receiving wrath on the cross. Christ taking it on himself. And so the reason I really wrestled with this, you know, this isn't just doctrinal for me. This isn't just theological, something I took away from seminary. When we lost our twins, this was my battle. How do I know God's good? And it took a parking garage talk with five other guys to talk me down. From the despair that I was feeling. And I came to realize that the reason I believe that God is good is because Jesus says so. That may not be enough for you. But Jesus knows the Father far better than I do. And he acted and lived and spoke in such a way that showed that he believed God was good. Perfectly merciful, perfectly just, perfectly capable of governing a fallen world in all its affliction and tragedy. And so the cross, to me, it's everything. It shows us everything we need to know about God. And so theologically, you know, we need to think, we need to take a step back from this story and say, we need the sovereign grace of a good God in a fallen world. I mean, that's something we need. We don't want just the world to go its own way. We need God to intervene. We want God to intervene, and he sovereignly does, and he makes decisions in our world, and he gives grace in our world. And the epitome and the epic display of this is the cross of Christ. We find the greatest display of his love and his righteousness for the world. And so I pray that you would hear the cross, the message of the cross this morning. And because, you know, here at West Lisbon and in our own lives, we need God's sovereign salvation program. I mean, we need it. It's what we need most. And the problem is that sinful humans display a cycle, a pattern. We demonstrate a historical pattern of rebelling against God. To our own demise. And so the solution is to trust in the sovereignty of God. And so what I'm going to ask you to do today, which might sound paradoxical, but many things in the Christian... I have a professor that says Christianity holds many things in tension. And anybody who tries to relieve that tension is probably a heretic. Isn't that true? Like, Christianity holds all these very interesting concepts in tension and centered in God very mysteriously. And so What I'm going to ask you to do today might seem paradoxical, but I'm going to ask you to choose Jesus. Choose him. And when I say choose, I mean that you, in your soul, as you hear the word of God, because Paul says that faith comes by hearing and hearing comes by the word of Christ. And so the word of Christ is being spoken today. And so I'm imagining that in your soul, even this moment, something is going on. You are hearing. And when you hear the word of Christ, that's when faith is possible to emerge. And it happens in concert with you and the Holy Spirit. And so in that light, I'm asking you today to choose Jesus to escape sin's cycle. It's the only way to escape it. Choose God's choice, number one. We learn this from their story. God's choice is Jesus. Choose what he has chosen. Choose him. You know, you look in the story back with Jacob and Esau. We learn that God sovereignly provided the recipient of the promise. It was a miracle that she had the children. It's always a miracle, I think, you know, when babies are born. It's just, it's a miracle. It's a fragile thing. And here it's a special miracle because God's continuing his program through it. And so God provided the recipient and then he chose the recipient. And that's both true of Jesus. He provided through the virgin birth Jesus. And he, long time ago, chose him to be the one through whom you receive spiritual blessing. So choose him. Maybe you've never done that before. Do it today. Maybe you need to do it in a renewed fashion. Do it. Choose him. Choose him as Lord and Savior of your life. Secondly, choose Jesus over cultural norms. isn't that Isaac's problem here? He's stuck in the cultural norm. Well, the firstborn is the one who gets, you know, that's just the way it is. It's very interesting. The faithful acknowledge the outworking of God's plan. Rebecca notices it. This is what he said. We're just going to go with that. But Isaac, he's hung up on cultural norms. Now, why was he hung up on cultural norms? Because it's not a sinful cultural norm he was stuck on. See, it wasn't like, child sacrifice, or it wasn't like abortion, or it wasn't like sexual immorality. It was the firstborn. This is what we do. You know, the firstborn gets the... And he was hung up on it because the cultural norm allowed him to continue to satisfy his appetite. Sometimes our loyalty to the way culture does things is very unreflective. And we just go along with the culture because our appetites get satisfied. We do what everybody else does because it feels good. And so I would appeal to you today to choose Jesus over cultural norms. Good things, fine things, but it's causing a conflict of your loyalty inside. And that kind of segues into the next one. Choose Jesus over cultural norms. Also choose Jesus over natural sensual appetites. This is where Isaac gets hung up. You see, the profane person lives a life of worldly freedom that pleases natural appetites. Isaac, this hits him in old age. And friend, if you're a brother or sister here who you're in your elderly years of life, there is a danger to your spirituality. You know, you didn't fight all your battles back when you were 20. There's still more to fight. Isaac gets lost in this. And notice, don't miss this, Esau follows in it. As a young man, not as an old man. This will come out more and more, like with who Esau marries. The profane person acts on impulse to gratify natural appetites, unreflective. I just do what feels good. You know, the Disney motto, follow your heart. And that's garbage, guys. Your heart will lie to you. Worse than your worst enemy. Your heart lies. You can't trust your heart. You got to test it. You got to reflect on the Word of God. Let it question your heart and your affections. The profane person just impulse all the time. Why do I buy things? Because I felt like it. Why do I eat this? Because I felt like it. Why do I accumulate whatever? Because I felt like it. It felt good. Take a look at your life. Your habits. Are they just sensual? Natural. Choose Jesus. Choose His plan, His purposes, His desires, His work, His will for you instead. A couple more. Choose Jesus without being shady. Now, I know that's a millennial modern words. I'll translate what I mean. Without being underhanded or devious. This is the one criticism of Jacob in this narrative. Don't be shady, Christians. Come on. Just be honest and upfront. I mean, I feel like Jacob, he values the right thing, but he doesn't do it the right way. Don't be shady. His value for the blessings to be applauded, but Jacob's scheming is textbook striving for what already was his instead of abiding in what was already given to him. Don't be shady. Choose Jesus without being shady. Lastly, choose Jesus so that you do not despise that which God values most. This is the final comment of the story. Esau despised his birthright. Choose Jesus so that you don't despise that which God values most. What does God value most? Jesus. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him, the Father said from heaven. The profane person, he has no regard for the things that God values. C.I. Schofield was raised in a Catholic family. I don't know how faithful they were. It seems nominal, what I can gather. I'm not real sure on that. Cyrus Ingerson Schofield. He was raised. In his early years, though, he definitely got away from religion. And his life is littered, if you read his story. And we actually put a book out at Schofield Church about the history of Schofield Church. And we talk about the founder of the church and some of his life. And his early years were littered with drunkenness, divorce, rebel rousing, illegal activity as a lawyer, even abandoned. It's not funny, but it is kind of. He abandoned the Confederacy and moved to Missouri and St. Louis to get asylum from the Union. Did you know that? Yeah. And so, like, everything you can describe in his early years is just a profane man. I mean, just poor decision, devastation in the wake of his life behind him. I mean, that's what was going on. Left his family. But in 1879 and 1880, somewhere around there, he was sitting in a jail cell. And the gospel message came to him in that jail cell. And he believed it. And it began to change his life forever. Now, he wasn't finished right immediately, right? None of us are. But he began to believe the gospel, and his life began to change. His growth was slow and imperfect, but observable as you read his story. He eventually became a pastor, He started the first congregational church of Dallas, which is now called Schofield Memorial Church, from which you received me, whether you like me or not. And Schofield, he authored the notes of one of the best all-time selling study Bibles in the world, the Schofield Reference Bible. He started CAM International, which is a foreign missions agency. He traveled and he preached with the likes of D.L. Moody, Lewis Murray Schaefer, founders of two of the most impactful evangelical teaching institutions in our country. Here's what I want you to learn, though. Schofield is a trophy of God's grace. He's a trophy of the wealth of God's kindness and mercy. Now, consider this today as we close. There's nothing more foundational, more assuring, more hopeful than being a man or a woman who knows that God extended his strong saving arm down into the murky, miry swamp that is your life and grabbed hold and pulled you up, baptizing you in the work of Christ and putting you in his trophy case. That's what he does. And that's what he did in Schofield's life. And that trophy case, sinners won by his grace, will display for all ages and eternity the wealth of his kindness and mercy. And somehow, this all mysteriously happens by faith, when you, by faith, respond to the Spirit's call to choose Jesus over every other thing. Will you do it today? Let's stand. Our Father, our understanding is so very limited as humans. We come to your word and we eagerly try to peek into this mystery of who you are and what you do and what you have said. And I pray that today that it would be effective, that our fellowship together in your word this morning would be effective in our hearts and our minds and our lives to accomplish the sole possession of our hearts by Jesus, that we would choose him over culture, over our appetites, over our senses, over what is natural, that we would choose him and find and discover day by day what is really valuable in this life. And so, Father, I pray that all throughout this house of worship that you would, by your Spirit, in concert with us, do work in the heart. Sanctify us, God. Justify some of us, Lord. And we thank you this morning as humble creatures, thankful for the sovereignty of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
shall pierce the night, and I will rise among the saints. My gaze transfixed on Jesus' face.
Oh, praise the name.
Things. Don't forget there's a meeting right after for the trunk or treaters. I want to thank Mark for preaching for me while I was gone. Thank you, brother. I heard good things about it, so thank you very much for that. And then we want to leave today with choosing Jesus, but what that means in your life, but also with the sovereignty of God, that He is overseeing your lives, and that should be a precious thing to you as you go. In whatever you experience. So let's leave here today with those thoughts of the sovereignty of God. Amen.